Well, good morning, everybody. Merry Christmas. You know, one of the things that I love to do on Sunday mornings is I love to pass by our nursery and our toddler rooms, you know, in the hallway over there. And I love just to look into those rooms and kind of watch the babies and watch the toddlers and watch the people that are caring for them. And sometimes my own grandchildren are in there, so I like to kind of wave at them and say hi to them. And it's always fun. But one of the things I'm always aware of when I look in there is how much babies demand of people. You know, babies demand a lot. Have you noticed that? I mean, if you're a parent, you know that babies demand a lot. They demand a lot when it comes to our sleep. So you sign up to be a parent and you sign up to have some sleepless nights, right? No question about it. They demand a lot in terms of our schedule. I mean, you want to go somewhere, you want to have a night out, you want to go on a vacation, and boy, you got to take those children and what you're going to do with those babies into account. Babies demand a lot. They demand a lot when it comes to our budgets. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but you know, all the equipment that you have to be a parent, I mean, the strollers and all, I mean, the technology and the whole deal, I mean, it costs a lot, not to mention the well baby checks and the toys and all the different stuff. Babies demand a lot. And they demand a lot also in terms of like just our sense of purpose in life. I mean, you know, you have a child and all of a sudden your sense of purpose changes somewhat. I mean, you certainly take into account that child and the dreams and the desires and the passions that you have for that child and for his or her future. Babies demand a lot. I wonder if you've ever thought about that as it relates to Christmas and the baby Jesus. When I think about the first Christmas and I think about Jesus Christ, I think that he demanded a lot as well, even as a baby. Think about Mary. Think about, you know, here's a young woman and she has dreams, right? Dreams for her life, dreams to have a normal marriage and a normal family, and all of a sudden God interrupts her dreams of normalcy and she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That baby demanded a lot of Mary. Think about Joseph. Joseph is in a position where God is asking him to swallow his pride and marry this young girl who was already pregnant. Now this baby Jesus demanded a lot, and I think about even after he was born, I think about how Mary and Joseph had to travel rather unexpectedly in a hurry, and they had to become refugees for 1 or 2 years, we don't know how long, in Egypt, in a foreign country. And then how they were directed back in a dream to go back, and they settled in Nazareth. And that baby continued to demand a lot from them. And he continues to demand a lot today. I mean, the baby Jesus demanded a lot. The grown-up Jesus demands even more. And nowhere is this more apparent than in what we have been studying the last several weeks, which is called the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. It's in chapters 5 through 7. And just by way of reminder, because today we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, by way of reminder, Jesus has taught us a variety of very significant things in this sermon. Remember, he started by defining a life that is blessed. What does a life that is blessed look like? Well, blessed, he said, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not what I would have thought a blessed person looks like. And then remember, he reaffirmed his commitment to the Old Testament scriptures and law. But he said that your righteousness must go deeper than that of the religious leaders that you see around you. And then remember, he summarized in this sermon what we have come to call the golden rule. And he said, listen, you are to do to others what you would want them to do to you. Again, we call it the golden rule. And, you know, we like to, put it on a cross stitch and hang it on our wall. But it's much more difficult to write it on our hearts, isn't it? So Jesus demands a lot. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus essentially is telling us that if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be a disciple of his. And being a disciple is not simply seen in what you profess to be, but in what you actually do. Someone has said the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be admired, but obeyed. It's very interesting. When Jesus finished this sermon, Matthew tells us that the crowd who listened to it were amazed at his teaching. In other words, they were amazed, they were impressed. But you get the sense that only a few of them actually became disciples. You see, admirers are impressed. Disciples are devoted. Admirers applaud. Disciples surrender their life. And nowhere is this more clear than in this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a Bible, turn to chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 27. And what Jesus does in this ringing conclusion to his sermon is he offers us four contrasts between genuine and false discipleship. And in each one of these, as we'll see, he calls for a hard choice to be made. And as we're going to see, there is really no middle ground for Jesus. You are either a devoted follower of his or not. You are either with him and for him or against him. You are either headed for eternal life or for eternal destruction. His words, not mine. And the first contrast comes in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Let me read. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So the first contrast, as you can see here, is between two different gates and the roads those gates put you on. One gate, Jesus says, is wide. It's a large gate. It's easy to find. And the road it puts you on is broad and roomy. So there are many people passing through that gate, many people on that path. It is a broad thoroughfare. There's plenty of room for a diversity of opinions about what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. People are laughing. People are having fun, patting each other on the back. Travelers on this road can pretty much drift along and do what they feel like doing. There's not a lot of effort required. It's sort of the default position or direction of humanity. But the other gate is very different. It's hard to find. It's easy to miss. It's so small. I mean, you have to pay attention along the way to find it. And once you do find it, it is so narrow, you will not manage to get much luggage at all through that gate. You pretty much have to leave everything behind to go through. And it has to be entered one by one, almost like one of those old turnstiles you used to have to go through to get into the ball game, right? And the road it leads to is similar. It's narrow, it's restricted, it's confining. There are not a lot of people on that road. You're walking along and you're kind of going, hey, where is everybody? And Jesus is very clear that each of these paths lead to different destinations. He says the wide path leads to destruction and the narrow path leads to life, to eternal life. And because of that, Jesus is very, very emphatic about which direction he wants us to go. He says, enter through the narrow gate. That is a firm command. It's even firmer in the Greek language. Enter through the narrow gate. So there's a sense of urgency in his voice, like a fireman offering one single escape route to people inside of a burning house. And what's interesting about this first contrast is that not so much what Jesus says, but what he doesn't say. He doesn't say anything about how to enter that narrow gate, or even how to know if you're on that narrow path. But one thing we do know, that over in the Gospel of John, Jesus said something very interesting. Over in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "I am the gate." I am the gate. Whoever enters through me, he said, will be saved. And then a little bit later in John, remember what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's interesting, because of this, many people have accused Jesus of being very narrow-minded, if you will. And when it comes to this issue of entering the kingdom of heaven, he was very narrow. But I would say, why not be narrow? I mean, when you think about it, we're all narrow-minded about certain things, aren't we? I mean, you know, we all took math, arithmetic growing up, and I'll guarantee you that every single one of our math teachers growing up was very narrow about there's one answer to that math problem, right? There's not a million answers. There's just one single answer. And that's how Jesus is on this issue of eternal life or eternal destruction. Which path are you on? Well, let's go out to the next contrast and see more about what Jesus was talking about. And the contrast in this second paragraph is between two kinds of fruit. Two kinds of fruit. Listen, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. You're going to wonder here, why does Jesus all of a sudden kind of change the subject, it would seem, to talking about prophets and false prophets? And I think it's here. Here's the logic of this. Because there are many people on that wide, broad road who are there because of false prophets. Men and women who claim to speak in the name of God. But in fact, they're sending people down the road to hell. And they offer people an easier alternative to the narrow gate and the hard path that Jesus just got done talking about. And Jesus is very clear. You better be discerning, because these false prophets are not what they appear to be. They appear to be sheep. We all love sheep, right? They're not very smart, but they're cuddly, right? They look and sound right on, these false prophets, like sheep. They quote the Bible. They talk about Jesus. They seem to have it all together. But notice what Jesus says. He says, inwardly, inwardly, where you can't always see, inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Inwardly, they have a different motive. And the word that Jesus uses there indicates that they use others to get what they want. So these folks are what we might call posers. They're posers. They pose as sheep, but they're really wolves. And so the question we ask is, well, how do we know? How can we tell if they all look like sheep? How do we know if they're really a wolf? Jesus says, here's how you know. You do a fruit check. Do a fruit check. The test of so-called leaders or prophets is seen in their fruit. It's seen in the product of their life. Is it good or is it bad? And it's not just what they teach, although that is important as well, but it's more about the kind of life they live. And the Apostle Paul defined this for us very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. Listen to what he said. He said, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And then he gives us a long list. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, envy, drunkenness, etc. But then in the very next breath, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's not that hard to tell the difference between good fruit and bad fruit. When we think of false prophets, I think most of us, we tend to think about cults, you know, like Jim Jones or, you know, that sort of a thing. But I think Jesus is really talking about people in the church. Paul once stood before the Ephesian elders. You can read about it in Acts chapter 20. He stood before these men who were leaders of the church in Ephesus. And Paul said to them, "Even from among yourselves, savage wolves will come." Imagine that. One of you, Paul says, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And there are all kinds of reasons people get involved in church and in leadership, but wolves are basically predators. And predators come to church because something that they are getting out of it that is for them, that is an ill motive. They've discovered that, you know, church people perhaps can be really generous, and these predators figure out that they can use that for their own financial gain. Happens all the time. Predators come because they've heard that there are really vulnerable single women there. That happens all the time. Predators come to church because they have heard that it might do some good for their own business. Happens all the time. One thing I've noticed about fruit is that it takes time to grow. It takes time to see what it really is. Is it good or is it bad? Fruit grows slowly, and at first you're not always sure, so you have to kind of wait it out. And it's the same with people. Listen to what Paul once said to Timothy. Timothy was a young leader in the church at Ephesus, and he was trying to figure out how to appoint elders in his church, right? And listen to what Paul said to him. He said, "Timothy, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, but the sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." What's he saying there? Just wait it out. Yeah, some people's sins, I mean, they're just out there for everybody to see. But for other people, they trail behind. And it takes a while for you to see what they're really made of. It takes a while for you to see the fruit of their life. Is it good or is it bad? So what a person says must be tested by how they live. And who they truly are will be seen in time. And once again, the stakes are very high. Jesus says, trees that bear bad fruit get cut down and thrown into the fire. But one of the things about this conclusion is that it's not just false prophets that are really on trial here. It's all of us. And so, lest we start spending all of our time looking outside of ourselves on who's a false prophet and who's not, the next words Jesus speaks are directed squarely at each one of us. He contrasts those who merely profess Christ with those who practice what he teaches. Listen to verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" You'll probably agree these are some of the most haunting words that Jesus ever spoke. And he makes it very clear who will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about profession of faith. No, it's not about even saying, "I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." You see, these are people who are even fervent about it. They don't just say, "Lord," they say, "Lord, Lord," right? Earlier, we learned about false prophets. Here we learn about false professors. False professors, a false profession of faith. And don't get me wrong, it's important to profess our faith. But that's not enough. Jesus says it's not even enough to have a ministry. It's not even enough for God to use you. It's not even enough for you to perform miracles through the power of God. All that's fine, but that won't get you in. In fact, there are examples in the New Testament. Read the book of Acts of people who drive out demons and perform miracles in the name of Jesus who really don't know Jesus, who are imposters. Jesus himself warned us great signs and wonders would be performed by imposters. Matthew 24, verse 24. So what's wrong with these folks? What's missing? I mean, doesn't the Bible say, listen, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Isn't that enough? In fact, it does say that. But the point here is that when you truly know him as your Lord, when your belief in him is truly genuine, that will change what you do. That will change how you live. Again, it's the fruit Jesus was talking about back in the previous paragraph. And that's what Jesus means when he says, it's only the one who does the will of my Father who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Certainly part of doing the will of his Father is believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, professing Jesus Christ. But it goes beyond that. We're not saved by our works, but faith without works is dead. And a faith without works is no faith at all. So if you really believe in Jesus, if you really believe he died for you, if you really believe he sits enthroned in heaven, if you really believe that one day he will return to rule over all things, that will change how you live your life. It will transform everything about you. Every decision you make will be governed by that principle that Jesus is Lord. What would Jesus have me do? Your job, your friendships, your marriage, your parenting, your sexuality, your financing, everything about you will be surrendered to him. It's like a man meets a woman and they start dating, and eventually he tells her he loves her. And from that time on, every single day, he tells her, I love you, I love you, I love you. Eventually, they get married. And he keeps telling her how much he loves her. But the problem is, he never lifts a finger to help her around the house. And when she gets sick, he's very crass, doesn't care for her at all. And he never takes her out for a birthday, for any special occasion, never takes her out at all. Goes out with others, though. And he keeps telling her all the while, I love you, I love you, I love you. Does he love her? You tell me. He doesn't love her. He may look on the outside like he loves her sometimes. I mean, they're married after all, right? He may even believe he loves her. Our capacity for self-deception is so great. But his actions prove he does not love her. The actions aren't the love, but they are the evidence of love. And the same is true in our relationship with Jesus. The works aren't the faith, but they are the evidence of faith, you see. That's why Jesus says to them on the day of judgment, he says, listen, I never knew you. I never knew you. Apart from me, you evildoers. It's interesting, that word evildoers is the Greek word anomia. Nomia is law. So this is, depart from me, you anti-law people. You people who care less about God's revealed will in his word. You talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. And the truth is, you don't know Jesus, and Jesus doesn't know you. And the only way you know is because your life and the way you live is the antithesis. It's anomia. It's the antithesis of God's revealed will for his people. I was thinking about this past week, and I thought, I think based on this that there are going to be some surprises in heaven. I really do. Some that we expect to be in the kingdom won't be there. It's kind of like they're dining at an expensive restaurant and the meal's over and they pull out their Discover card to pay. And the waiter says, we don't take Discover card. And you say, that's the only card I got. And the waiter said, well, you're in deep trouble, man. It's going to be like that. They thought they had what they needed. Lord, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? But they don't. And they have no other means to pay. And there are many people who pay lip service to God, Maybe they grew up in church. Maybe they got baptized. Maybe they were even in a small group. Maybe they went on a mission trip. Maybe they wrote a few checks to Christian ministries. All good things, by the way. But you can do all that and still not know Jesus. And he still doesn't know you in that intimate way of knowing. Equally surprising are the folks that we don't think will enter heaven. But maybe we'll see them there. How about the young man who gives up hope and commits suicide? How about the felon who meets Jesus in prison? I love this poem written several years ago by Jill Briscoe. Listen to it. I dreamt death came the other night, and heaven's gates swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there to my astonishment stood folks I judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. We may be surprised at our neighbors in the kingdom of heaven, and they may be surprised that we're there. But God won't be surprised at all. The litmus test is the same for all of us. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus? And does he know you? And did that knowing change you into the kind of person who cares about and seeks to do the will of his Father? The last contrast is between two different kinds of builders. It's a very familiar parable Jesus tells to close the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read it to you. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So here are two people building a house. A casual observer doesn't notice a whole lot of difference between these two builders because the difference is in the foundation, and you can't see foundations, right? You can't see them very well. Only when the storm comes, Jesus says, and batters both houses with equal ferocity is the fundamental difference and the fatal flaw revealed. The house built on the rock, of course, weathers the storm, while the house built on the sand collapses in irreparable ruin. In the same way, Jesus says, those who profess to be followers of his, I mean, there's a wide swath of people who profess to be followers of his. Think about all the people in our culture who are celebrating Christmas, right? I call them CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only, right? We don't have any CEOs here, do we? But, you know, this wide swath of people who claim to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And all these people look the same on the outside. They're all building. They're all building their lives, their families, their careers, their retirement accounts, and everything that we build, right? Both hear God's word. Both even might even be respectable members of the Christian community. Again, you can't tell the difference because the foundation of their lives are hidden from view. And the real question is whether or not they are building their lives on hearing and doing the teaching of Jesus Christ. And again, he's talking about his teaching right here in this Sermon on the Mount. And the last, what, 6-7 weeks, we've heard this teaching here at Central Peninsula Church. If you've been here, you've heard some of this teaching, right? You've heard it. I've heard it. Are we doing it? He's told us our righteousness must be deeper than the religious leaders because it reaches deeply into our hearts, and our love must be broader because it extends even to our enemies. Are we doing it? He's told us our giving, our praying, our fasting must be real and genuine, not just a show. He's told us our worry about material provision must cease. And we must think more about building up treasure in heaven. And he's told us our greatest concern is to be the advancement of his kingdom. We've all heard it. Are we doing it? How do we know? And Jesus seems to say, well, only a storm will tell the truth. Both builders must endure the storm. No one's exempt from the storm. It might be a storm of crisis or calamity. Some of you, perhaps, this morning, you think about your life and you're experiencing a crisis or a calamity that is unearthing the foundation of your life and revealing what you really are. And it could be time for you to start building a new foundation on the words of Jesus Christ, hearing and doing the words of Jesus Christ. For all of us, there's another storm ahead, and that's the storm of God's judgment. There's a judgment day ahead for all of us. And if we hear these words and we build our life on our career, our success, our children's success, our intelligence, our family, our bank account, our own righteousness, our political party, or anything else save Jesus and his word, when that storm comes, our life will collapse. Because it was built on sand. I remember when this very building was being built. Foster City is basically landfill, right? And I remember when Foster City wasn't here, right? But, you know, everything in Foster City is built on sand, right? Did you know that? And so I talked to our contractor one day as we were building this building. I said, hey, is this building built on sand? He said, absolutely. It's built on 3 feet of sand. I said, we're in big trouble here. Have you read Matthew 7? No. But then he went on to tell me that beneath this 3 feet of sand is about 180 feet of bay mud. And then he said, on top of all that, they laid about 650 feet of concrete. So we're in good shape. Inspect your foundation. Look intently. Look honestly at your life. You may have built your life on Jesus and his word 10 years ago. And yet little by little, there's been a leak in your life. And you're in a place today where you're not sure what your foundation is. Evaluate your foundation. We're all imperfect. We're all sinners. We're all a work in progress. We all take two steps forward and one step back. I know that. But are we making progress? Babies demand a lot. The baby Jesus demanded a lot, and the grown-up Jesus demands even more. And he demands that we be more than admirers who stand amazed at his teaching as the crowds did at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but we be disciples who put his teaching into practice. And so I just leave you with these hard choices that Jesus offers to us in this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. Will you choose between the narrow gate and the wide gate? There's no third gate. Will you choose between the narrow path and the wide path? There's no third path. Will you choose between being a person who bears good fruit or bad fruit? There's no third kind of tree. Will you choose between being merely one who professes Christ and being one who actually practices what he teaches? There's no third kind of person. And will you choose whether you will build the foundation of your life on the rock or on the sand? Will you hear his word and practice it? Will you be an admirer or a disciple? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning and how challenging it is to each and every one of us. We surrender to you right now, Lord, our lives and our hearts. Each and every one of us here can think of so many ways in which we fail you every single day. We confess that to you. We long to be people who don't just hear the word, but practice it. Would you, Lord, please mold us and shape us into those kinds of people? So on that day that will come for all of us, we would hear those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. In Jesus' name.